Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, our focus will be on the first 10 verses, but I do want to read the chapter. This is Paul's ministry in Ephesus, so beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of the living and true God. We thank you that it's given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gave us the word, would come now and illumine our minds and hearts, fill us with understanding, and grant us the grace to appreciate afresh the glorious gospel of our blessed Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Lord God, that as the people of God, we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Redeemer. And for those who are unsaved, those who are still in their sins, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, here and elsewhere, through the preaching of your word. We pray that that word would not return unto you void, but it would in fact accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, and that you would indeed save many people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation throughout the world. Forgive us now for our sin and our transgression against a holy God. Thank you that we have forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we pray even now that you would cleanse us in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, we are officially starting the third missionary journey, and that took place in A.D. 53 to A.D. 57. It's recorded beginning in chapter 18 at verse 23. We saw that last time in the book of Acts, and it formally ends in chapter 21 at verse 16. Now, we can associate the first missionary journey with the churches in southern Galatia. The second missionary journey we can associate with the city of Corinth because Paul spent a great deal of time there. And this third missionary journey, while he does visit those churches planted on the first and on the second, he spends most of his time in Ephesus. So when you think third missionary journey, think of the city of Ephesus. Now, when we look at chapter 19, there's obviously a lot of things going on. In the first seven verses, we have the meeting with the disciples of John the Baptist, and then in the second place, we have the ministry at the school of Tyrannus. As I said, we'll look at those verses this morning. But continuing, there's conflict with magicians in verses 11 to 20, and then the chapter ends on an extended section discussing the riot that was in Ephesus over the proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. But let's look first at this meeting with the disciples of John the Baptist in verses 1 to 7. Now, there is some question concerning what's happening in this passage, so I want to move a bit slowly through it to make sure that we're all singing off the same page. So under this heading, I want to consider three things. First, the interview with the disciples in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the review of the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 4 and 5. And then thirdly, the reception of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 7. So beginning with this interview, notice in verses 1 to 3, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We met him last week. He was that man that was ministering mightily in Ephesus, and then he went over to Achaia, the chief city being Corinth, and there Apollos took up the ministry to water the seed that the Apostle Paul had planted or sown. And so while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And again, the text in chapter 18 says that. Notice in verse 23, after he had spent time there, the church in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So those places he visited on the first and second missionary journeys. And that is about 1,500 miles that Paul traversed in revisiting those places and seeking to strengthen the people of God. So now Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, and he finds these disciples. And it's important for us to understand that typically when Luke refers to disciples, he means disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of varying opinions about these men, about these 12 persons, who they were and what they did. I will argue this morning that they were Christians. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers in Him. They had received the benefits of justification by faith alone. In other words, they were forgiven and they had received a righteousness from God vis-a-vis the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them and received by faith alone. So these are disciples, and He said to them in the first place, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, when Paul asks that, the context needs to fill out or flesh out for us what he means. When they answer, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, they don't mean completely. These were most likely Jews that were disciples of John the Baptist. The Old Testament is filled with references to the Holy Spirit. The issue is the extraordinary gifts associated with the Spirit, because when Paul lays hands on them, according to verse 6, they then speak in tongues and they then prophesy. So Paul's question concerns, did they know that outpoured Spirit in a supernatural sort of way where they experienced the benefit of being able to engage in those particular activities? So the identification disciples usually means Christian disciples. Again, some argue that they're not. Now, the ignorance concerning the Holy Spirit was not total, as I said. As disciples of John the Baptist, they were certainly Jews. As disciples of John the Baptist that were certainly Jews, they would have known the Old Testament. As well, the ministry of John the Baptist was conspicuous about the Holy Spirit. He talked about one that would come after him that would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. So they were not completely ignorant of the presence and the power and the person of the Spirit of the living God. They were ignorant of the day of Pentecost. They were ignorant of the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 32. The latter days, the Lord God sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon both men and women, and they prophesy and they speak in tongues. That's what they were ignorant of. In fact, John Stott, who denies that these were Christian disciples, which I think he's wrong in, but I think he's right in the way that he responds to their response when Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He says, this cannot mean that they had never heard of the Spirit at all, for he is referred to many times in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah as baptizing people with the Spirit. It must rather mean that although they had heard John's prophecy, they had not heard whether it had been fulfilled. So John said that there is one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But they were ignorant of the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2. And that's what he goes on to say. They were ignorant of Pentecost. John Gill argues the same way, and I think it's good. We saw it with Apollos. Apollos didn't know of Pentecost either. Again, they didn't have cell phones in their pocket that they could Google the latest goings-on relative to the power of the Spirit coming upon the people of God. So these persons did not know the supernatural phenomena associated with the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came, the people of God spoke in strange tongues, other languages, and then as well they prophesied. So that brings Paul now to ask them a second question, which he does in verse 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Now this question indicates a link between the Spirit and baptism. And I think that link is faith. When we believe the gospel, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we receive the Holy Spirit. He is the seal and the guarantee of our future inheritance. Everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ receives that blessedness of justification, which our brother Steve pointed out, forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but we receive as well the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the one that is resident in the lives of His people. And so Paul then asks them, into what were you baptized? Into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Again, this indicates that they had known of the Holy Spirit because John was conspicuous in this. He spoke of the one that was coming, that was superior, that was preeminent to John. John says, I'm not even worthy to loosen the sandals on his feet. He must increase, but I must decrease. When he comes, he won't just be baptizing with water, but rather he'll be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So these disciples of John had been baptized into John's baptism, and therefore these disciples knew that there was, in fact, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us, secondly, to the review of the ministry of John in verses 4 and 5. Now I've got to try and explain something, and I'm not trying to address it like you're all rubes that aren't going to follow it, but with the New King James and with the ESV, if you look at the end of verse 4, you have closed quotation marks after Christ Jesus. My suggestion is that you erase those. I know that you can't, but then extend it to the end of verse 5. Structurally, the passage highlights what Paul said in verses 4 and 5, and then it highlights what Paul did in verse 6. Most interpreters take it as if these disciples of John the Baptist were rebaptized by Paul the Apostle, according to verse 5. That's not what's in view here. John's baptism was, in fact, Christian baptism. So the structure of the passage is what Paul said, and he's reviewing the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 4 and 5, and then it's on what Paul did, and that's when he lays hands on them so that they receive the power of the Holy Spirit and that supernatural phenomena connected with it, vis-a-vis speaking in tongues and prophesying. When you look at the English translations, punctuation marks are not inspired. Punctuation marks are an interpretative call. Punctuation marks, red letters, the capitalization of deity, again, that's not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is given by the translators of the Greek New Testament. And as I said, those are interpretative calls at times, and in this one, it's somewhat significant because persons hang a doctrine of rebaptism on this particular passage. There is no evidence whatsoever that the 12 apostles were rebaptized. There's no evidence whatsoever that anybody that had been baptized by John the Baptist had been rebaptized, much to the chagrin of persons who take this text and tell us that that's what it says. Even the language that Luke employs, notice in verse 4, then Paul said, and then notice in verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them. So structurally, it shows us that two things are in view: what he said concerning the Baptist ministry and what he did concerning these disciples of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says concerning this baptism of John the Baptist. A lot of baptism going on here today. I want to just try and take a moment to pause and let me get my bearings in terms of baptism. So what Paul is doing is reviewing what John the Baptist did. And in the first place, he says that John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Notice in verse 4a, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. That we all agree with, that we all know. You see it in Luke's gospel, you see it in Mark's gospel, you see it in Matthew's gospel, you see it consistently. He came calling the nation to repentance. He came calling the nation to faith in Messiah. He came calling the nation to get right with the living and true God by the grace of God. Jesus as well preached a baptism of repentance. Remember, he starts his public ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see those similarities. He baptized with a baptism of repentance. Luke 3, verse 3, John went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in Luke 3, 8, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Remember that repentance in the first place is a change of mind. The fruits of repentance are those consequences of a changed mind. In other words, we view God differently now. We esteem Him as thrice holy. We see Him as majestic and glorious. We see Him as wondrous and altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. So when our minds are changed concerning Him, then our lives are changed consistent with that. In other words, there will be fruits worthy of repentance. And then the practice of John the Baptist was to baptize those who manifested those fruits. It wasn't an empty ritual for John. He didn't simply sprinkle water or dunk people in the River Jordan just as a matter of course, but it must have been the case that the persons manifested both faith in the Savior and repentance unto life. Notice, secondly, John explained faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. How do we not see an identity between the baptism of John and what we call Christian baptism. They are baptized having learned of Jesus, having expressed faith in Jesus, having manifested or demonstrating fruits consistent of repentance toward God, and as a result of that, John the Baptist baptizes them. So John consistent with Moses, John consistent with Isaiah and all the prophets, John consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Apostle Paul after him, pointed sinners to Jesus. And that is the most important thing any of you will ever hear in your lives. You may not get all of the sort of details that I'm trying to propound in terms of the identity of John's baptism with Christian baptism, but listen to what Paul says John the Baptist said. You need to look unto Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. You need to consider the reality that God is holy, thrice holy. The Bible says, the Bible is clear, that his eye is too pure to look upon any evil. That is bad news for people who traffic in evil. Those kinds of people that all of us are by virtue of our connection to Adam. We drink evil like it's water. We engage in evil like it's sport. These are Solomon's Proverbs. We engage in those things that are contrary to God. We transgress his law. That means we sin by commission. We do the things he tells us not to, but we sin by lacking conformity under that law. That's a sin of omission. He tells us good things to do, we don't do it. He tells us bad things not to do, we do it. We all stand condemned under a thrice holy God. We all stand liable to his wrath, his fury, his punishment, and everything associated with being lawbreakers under a holy God. And so the answer is not get better, fix yourselves, try harder. If you understand anything about the Bible's teaching concerning sin, that is like giving advice to a dead man on how he needs to breathe, how he needs to eat better food, and how he needs to drink more water. He can't do it. He doesn't have the wherewithal. He is dead. He is physically destitute. There is nothing that he can do to help himself. And so when we come to preach the gospel, it isn't try harder, be better, do more, but rather it is to look and live, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Savior who came into this world sinners to save, that great Savior who always obeyed the law of his Father. I spoke of transgression and lack of conformity. He never transgressed the law, and he never lacked conformity unto it. His whole life was a demonstration of righteousness. His whole life was a demonstration of how great God's law is and how great it is to obey it. If you ever wonder about righteousness, you have 33 years in the history of the world that you can study, that you can look at, and that you can marvel at. But he not only fulfilled that law for those 33 years, he's ultimately delivered up. For Pilate, because Pilate was a coward. The Jews, because they were envious and full of wickedness and rebellion. The Romans, because they were instruments. But he's ultimately delivered up by the Father. It pleased Yahweh to crush him, according to the prophet Isaiah. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle says that the God who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So Christ not only obeyed the law perfectly, but he goes to the cross, and there he goes in our place. That's the beauty of atonement. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of this Christian scheme. It's not that we have to get better. It's the reality that the best, the glorious one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, went to that cross. And everyone who believes on him will have everlasting life. That was the message of John the Baptist, and that is the message of New Covenant preachers today, and that is consistent with reference to the entirety of Holy Scripture. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Bible says we've sinned against a holy God, and the only way of escape from his judgment, his wrath, and his fury is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you have not believed, I would love for you to understand the structure of the passage. I'd love for you to understand the identity between John and Christian baptism. But the thing I would love the most is if sinners looked unto Jesus and lived. They saw themselves before a holy God the way they really are. And instead of lying to themselves or instead of trying to get better, you know, promote a little self-help, they just saw at the end of themselves that the only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. So the apostle says that John explained faith in Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, not John the Baptist. He didn't write John's Gospel, but John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." So his message is consistent with the entirety of Holy Scripture. And then notice that Paul says concerning John that he baptized those who heard and believed. So back to the beginning of verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, the people that John ministered to, the people that John preached to, the people that John said, "I'm preaching a baptism of repentance, and I want you to look in faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ." When they, John's contemporaries, heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So verses 4 and 5 are what Paul said. It's a review of the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 5 is not Paul's rebaptizing them because somehow they were not instructed properly or somehow they had not been taught the word clearly. But it's because they hadn't heard of Pentecost. They hadn't heard of the supernatural phenomena. They did not know that the prophecy of Joel 2:28-32 had been fulfilled, had been fleshed out, had been brought to fruition through the power of God Almighty. So they are baptized by John the Baptist. The emphasis in verse 5, when his contemporaries heard him and believed on Jesus, they were baptized. Notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus. John Gill says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not the disciples that Paul found at Ephesus, but the hearers of John. For these are the words of the Apostle Paul, giving an account of John's baptism and of the success of his ministry, showing that his baptism was administered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and not the words of Luke the Evangelist, recording what followed upon his account of John's baptism. For then he would have made mention of the apostle's name, as he does in the next verse, and have said, when they heard this account, they were baptized by Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus. The historian reports two things. First, what Paul said, which lies in Acts 19, 4 and 5, and what he did. And then Acts 19, 6, where he repeats his name, Luke repeats Paul's name, as was necessary, as that he laid his hands upon them, which was all that was needful to their receiving the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost, having been already baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This text does not substantiate rebaptism for the disciples of John the Baptist. It does not substantiate a Pentecostal or a charismatic association with some later reception of the Spirit that is always marked by tongue speaking and prophesying. Those things are foreign to the passage. Paul bumps into these disciples in Ephesus, starts this conversation with them, finds out they're ignorant of the day of Pentecost, and then according to verse 6, this is what we move to now, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7, "And when Paul had laid hands on them," Peter does that in Samaria as well in Acts chapter 8. We need to make sure or disavow ourselves of the notion that there was magic power in the digits of the Apostle Paul, or there was magic power in the digits of the Apostle Peter. No, that's not it at all. They were representatives of Jesus Christ. They were ambassadors of their Savior. They had been invested with authority and with power for the establishment of the local churches all throughout the known world at that time. So it's not magic, it's not hocus pocus, it was a symbol, it was a representation, it was an evident sign that when the hands were laid, the Spirit was conveyed. Again, it was done in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 at verse 17, and the apostle does that here. When Paul had laid, and we know this because Simon the sorcerer thought that there was a magic power. He thought that there was something that he could procure. He thought that there was something that was special with reference to Peter, and he wanted that ability for himself. And so Peter rebukes him. It's not magic power associated with certain individuals, but it's a representative of Jesus Christ invested with the authority of Christ himself, laying hands as a visible representation of the transaction that follows. In some sense, it was sacramental. But the Spirit comes comes, and notice what happens now to these disciples of Jesus who were trained or taught by John the Baptist. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So you see, that's the end. That's the purpose. That's the reason for Paul's interaction with these particular men. And it is very similar to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes upon the church in Jerusalem. It's very similar to Acts chapter 8 in Samaria when the Spirit comes in power upon those disciples there. It's very similar to Acts chapter 10 with reference to the Gentile Cornelius. When they believe the gospel, guess what happens? The Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues and they prophesy. This is not normative for every Christian forever that they'll always be gifted with the ability to speak in tongues and prophesy. But at these critical junctures in the missionary enterprise, God the Lord is showing us that the promise of Joel 2, 28 to 32 has been fulfilled. And each of those particular instances follow the outline of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses." Where? Jerusalem. And then Judea, Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. These disciples of John were sort of the last ones to hear that the power of the Spirit had come in a great way. So this does not validate, again, the Pentecostal or charismatic idea that every believer must always speak in tongues. That is contrary to the book of Acts. In fact, Thompson. Don't know his first name. I'm thinking Luke because Luke wrote Acts. But he says Luke's focused in these texts, specifically 2, 8, and then 10 and 11. So 2, Jerusalem Pentecost. Acts 8, some have called that the Samaritan Pentecost, and then Acts chapter 10, some have called that the Gentile Pentecost. He says Luke's focus in these texts is on the fulfillment of prophecy, salvation history, and the beginning of the last days, rather than paradigms or patterns for individual experiences. In each of these chapters, Luke emphasizes corporate experience. Again, it's not just what do individuals get when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. In terms of that larger issue, every believer, as I said, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, receives the Spirit as the seal and guarantee. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody prophesies. Not everybody has the same gifting by the Spirit. And neither had it been the case throughout the history of the church. Again, in these crucial junctures in the missionary enterprise, this was confirmation that Christ was at the right hand of the Father and He was in charge of giving the Holy Spirit to the church in a powerful and manifest way. So that's the issue. Some have seen significance in the fact that there were 12 disciples of John the Baptist and they connected to the 12 apostles. I don't. I don't see that. It's just, you know, an interesting thing that there were 12 of them. So that's the idea. So verses 4 and 5, what Paul said. Verse 6, what Paul did. Paul didn't baptize them. Paul didn't rebaptize them because what they had received at the hands of John the Baptist was, in fact, Christian baptism. It was a baptism unto repentance. It was a baptism concerned with looking unto Jesus Christ in faith. And it was a baptism for the remission of sins. All the things that Christian baptism answers to. So there's no difference, no distinction, and it's not the case that Paul engaged in anabaptism at this particular juncture. Now let's look secondly at the ministry in Ephesus. And here we'll just confine ourselves to verses 8 to 10. First, he ministers at the synagogue, and then he ministers at this lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's kind of an interesting situation. But notice his custom. Always, when he goes into these various cities, wherever there is a Jewish population, he goes to the synagogue. He knows there are going to be people familiar with the Old Testament, and he's going to preach Jesus as the Christ. As well, there are God-fearers. Those are Gentiles enamored with the God of Israel and interested and curious, so they would find themselves in synagogues on Sabbath as well. So verse 8 tells us, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So again, he goes there and he speaks boldly. We saw that with Apollos as well. The man of God is not to apologize. The man of God is not to sort of meekly offer up what he has to say. The man of God is to cry aloud, "Spare not," and lift up his voice like a trumpet. Because sinners are perishing, hell is a reality, and if they don't repent and believe on Jesus, they're going to end up there. So we don't go trying to, you know, encourage sleepy sinners with sleepy preachers. Rather, we sound the alarm and we call them to repentance and faith. So he spoke boldly there for 3 months. And then notice again, something characteristic of his preaching, reasoning and persuading. That is absolutely crucial as well. This isn't just a rah-rah session. It must be exegetical. It must be expositional. It must be opening up and unfolding the truth of God's holy word. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then preachers shouldn't preach themselves. They shouldn't preach their experiences. They shouldn't try to engage in therapy at the corporate level, but rather they speak boldly and they reason and persuade concerning the things with reference to the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God, no doubt Paul would have touched on. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not through money, it's not through works, it's not through merit, but it's rather through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. He would have talked about maintenance of communion with God while dwelling in that kingdom. And that is the Spirit's presence in the lives of his people. It is the provision of God's word. And as well, concerning the kingdom of God, he would have looked forward to the future, the manifestation of that coming kingdom of God in its glory and power. We looked a bit at the Lord's Prayer recently, and there I made the distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. In that petition, we are told, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, there is a present manifestation of the kingdom, and the visible representation of that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with reference to the kingdom of grace, we pray, Lord God Most High, send the Spirit upon the preaching, send the Spirit upon the hearing, so that sinners can be born again by sovereign grace, to believe on Jesus and repent from their sins. So we pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace in terms of God's blessing and God's provision of the Spirit on a weekly basis. But in the hearts of all of us as God's people, there ought to be, and I hope there is, a longing for that kingdom of glory. A longing for that kingdom of glory wherein righteousness dwells. Wherein the people of God will stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before the throne and confess that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. That kingdom of glory where there isn't the sorts of things that mark the life of God's people in this earth. That kingdom of glory where there's no abortion. That kingdom of glory where there's no euthanasia. That kingdom of glory where there's not the sorts of things that we see vis-a-vis the transgression of God's holy law on this earth. Brethren, Paul would have spoken about those things because they are glorious. And as the people of God, we need to consider those sorts of things to encourage us along the way. This is not everything. We have been blessed tremendously. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That obtains. That's our reality. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are passers-by here on earth. And while we enjoy great benefits from the living and true God, it's not yet what we will receive. In that place where there's no more sorrow, and there's no more pain, and there's no more hunger, and there's no more thirst, and there's no more death, there's no more effects of sin and the ravages of those things that have affected us in such horrific ways. We'll have perfect fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. We'll have perfect fellowship with one another. We'll have perfect fellowship in a place wherein righteousness dwells. Would Paul have spoken of these things? Most certainly. He spends 3 months in the synagogue. But as we've come to expect, we see rejection by the Jews. Notice in verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. They were hardened and unbelieving. In the letters to the Corinthians, in both the first and the second letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of great suffering. He speaks of great turmoil, and he speaks of great hardship. And in two places, at least in 1 Corinthians, he associates it specifically with Ephesus. He says in chapter 15 that he fought with beasts in the city of Ephesus. Some have suspected that that meant the gladiator games, or the games rather, where the Christians were fed to lions. He's talking about people. He's talking about hardships. He's talking about, you know, bumping into those who reject it, those who resist it, those who blaspheme not only Christ, but slandered and spoke ill of the Apostle Paul. So he understood what it was to go to a place and not see flocks of people coming and attending his preaching and bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing their faith in him. So he speaks concerning that hardship in the correspondence to the Corinthians. But we see they were hardened and unbelieving, and then they spoke evil of the way. They did this to discredit the apostles. They did this to discredit the church, but most of all, they did this to discredit Jesus the Nazarene. They resisted and rejected the reality that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And as a result, they spoke ill of him. They spoke evil concerning him. They hardened their hearts. They engaged in unbelief concerning Messiah. And then they spoke ill of the very Messiah that Paul preached. They spoke ill of Paul as well, and anybody who would side with Paul and the other disciples. It really is a very consistent testimony that we see even up until our own day. You go out and you tell people, I believe in unicorns. They might look at you odd. They might look at you with a puzzled look, but they don't typically try to oppose you in any sort of violent way. But you tell them, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. What happens then? People lose their minds. They go nuts at the prospect that we follow this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus. I mean, look at the various sort of attempts to stop the spread of Christianity, not only in this book of Acts, but it continues unabated even to our own day. People reject him and resist him, and people show or demonstrate that it's not so much unbelief, but it is rather contempt. It is rather hatred. Not sure if you've ever talked to an atheist, and somewhere along the line, you realize or you conclude with reference to that atheist, it's not that they don't believe in God, it's that they hate God. And it's always intrigued me that, at least for the most part, could just be that we're in the Western world, who do the atheists target? They target the Christian God. Again, I think there's atheists out there that would target Allah and you know, sort of the Muslim conception or Islam conception of God. But by and large, atheism has an axe to grind against the living and true God. So it's a very consistent response from the non-people of God relative to the proclamation of the gospel. We see it every step of the way in the first missionary journey. We see it in the second missionary journey. We're going to see it in the third missionary journey. You're going to see it from the end of the apostolic age, through the time of the fathers, through the medieval church, through the Reformation, and up until our own generation. There is this opposition, this hardening of heart, this unbelief, and then this speaking evil of the way. Now notice what Paul does as a result of this. He departs from the synagogue. He doesn't stay there when they have embraced this threefold resistance to him and to his message. So at the end of verse 9, it tells us, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Don't miss that. He withdrew the disciples, certainly the 12 of John the Baptist, but also any others that had believed in the three-month period that he had been preaching. So Paul says to them, we're not going to stay here. We're not going to stay with these people that are hardened against us, these people that are showing us their unbelief, and these people that are going to continually speak evil of the way. Listen to how John Calvin describes this departure with the disciples. He says, Paul did separate the disciples lest the goats should with their stink infect the flock of sheep. Secondly, that the pure worshipers of God might make profession freely. So in other words, he got them out of there. He didn't just leave them, but rather he says, come on, let's go. And then curiously, he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know if Tyrannus was the philosopher or the lecturer who spoke there, or Tyrannus owned the building. But either way, the apostle probably shelled out dough from his own pocket in order to rent this particular hall. And it's intriguing because the Western text, that's a variant reading, tells us that the times that Paul rented the place was between the 5th and 10th hour, which would have been 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, just by way of a personal autobiographical note, when I was in Southern California, we had a ministry at the prison. And we'd go to the California State Penitentiary there in Lancaster, California. Typically, it would be every other Tuesday night, and we'd preach the gospel and pray and hand out books and Bibles and that sort of thing. And for whatever reason, we fell into a brief rotation on Sunday afternoon. And so Sunday afternoon, I think just a couple of times, I would go there at like 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the afternoon. Now, for those of you who are not aware, Southern California is hot. What we're seeing today, you see a lot there. In fact, I took the sun for granted. When I moved here, I learned to appreciate the sun. When it comes out like it does today, you just kind of stand there and soak it in, feel the vitamin D course through your veins. But I remember going to preach in the southern in this penitentiary at 1 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon, and it was hot. And as you might expect, they didn't have the air conditioning cranked. These were prisoners in a penitentiary system. Now, remember, they had just eaten as well. It was tough, brethren. Everybody in there wanted to sleep. I mean, that's just the reality of it. Paul would have faced that too. Historians say that more persons would have been asleep at 1 p.m. in this environment than they would have been at 1 a.m. Still common in Mexico to take a siesta in the afternoon. Why? Because it's hot. And if we can avoid some of that direct, brutal heat, we can spare our bodies so that we can do work in the morning and do work in the afternoon. So Paul rents this facility, and he has the sort of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. block of time. But notice how God blesses this. Notice that Paul didn't have to deal with a sleepy people. Paul didn't have to contend with people who had a full belly and who were glutted and who just wanted to snooze. No, the Apostle Paul preached in that environment in such a way that Luke expresses the impact of the ministry there. Notice at the end, verse 9, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, it was likely that at this time, Epaphras was converted. Epaphras is mentioned in the book of Colossians and as well in the book of Philemon. So Epaphras likely got converted at this particular time, and then Epaphras goes back to what's called the Lycus Valley, and there he either A, plants or helps plant the church in Colossae. He plants as well a church in Laodicea, and he plants a church as well in a place called Hierapolis. Most likely, the other churches of Asia Minor that were listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were planted at this particular time as well. So he's not having to deal with a sleepy people. He's not having to deal with the people that don't want to be there, but rather he's preaching to people such that the word of God is going out through the entirety of this Roman province. It is most glorious and excellent. Calvin again says, Luke doth not mean that the men of Asia came thither to hear Paul, but that the savor of his preaching went throughout all Asia, and that the seed was sown far and wide, so that his labor was fruitful, not only to one city, but also to places which were afar off. So even in that, in terms of God's providence, had the Jews not opposed him, had the Jews not expressed their hardened hearts, had the Jews not spoken evil of the way, Paul might have stayed in that synagogue in Ephesus. But you see, in the goodness and wisdom and glory of God, he uses even the persecution of the church to get Paul out of the synagogue into the school of Tyrannus so that he can proclaim the word, so that the entirety of this province can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ promised, and Christ makes good on that promise to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He said it in Matthew 16. We see it displayed here in Acts chapter 19. And if we have eyes to see, we're seeing it in this present evil age. The Lord Jesus Christ is not cast down. The Lord Jesus Christ is not knocked off his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in a position of disadvantage. As much as it may seem otherwise, as our brother read from Romans chapter 4, we need the faith of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed the promises of God. He didn't waver at unbelief. Christ promised, we walk by faith in that blessed promise. We see it exemplified and illustrated here in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, in conclusion, With reference to the meeting with the disciples, as I've already mentioned, charismatics, Pentecostals, who see a second work of grace, who see that tongues and prophesying always connected to the reception of the Spirit, they're simply not right. They're simply incorrect. This is not the teaching of God's Word as we consider it holistically. And then as well, the misunderstanding of Luke's statement concerning disciples in verse 2. Again, some would write these men off, say they were not disciples, they were not even Christian believers. But then the idea that rebaptism is taught here is foreign to the context. You cannot hang everything on quotation marks. The Spirit doesn't give inspiration to quotation marks. That is an interpretative call. And I think the 4, 5, and 6 structure bears out further investigation. So there's no doctrine of rebaptism that we see here in this passage. Listen to Matthew Poole. He says, "The baptism of John and Christ, which he commanded, are one and the same. John's baptism did respect Christ and oblige the baptized to believe in him, as also to repent. And more, it was a seal unto them of the remission of sins, as is expressly observed. So that the baptism of John and the baptism of the apostles afterward had the same sign and the same thing signified in them both. As also they had both the same end, and therefore they were both the same." You know, rebaptism taught here. The disciples of John the Baptist were Christians. They were believers in Jesus. They had taken seriously what John said. They had repented. They had looked in faith to Messiah. They received water baptism. They weren't ignorant of the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of the day of Pentecost and the supernatural phenomena associated with the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 32. Now, in terms of rebaptism, as Reformed Baptists, we are not rebaptists. We are not Anabaptists. Our brothers who wrote our Confession of Faith in the first edition wrote specifically to distance themselves from the Anabaptists. So it's just not a good charge when persons say, "Oh, you're Anabaptist." No, we reject that and all that is associated with it. We are those who are convinced of the covenantal structure of the Old and the New Testaments. We're convinced of God's grace and mercy, and we're convinced of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and water baptism as a result, as a consequence of those who believe the gospel. So there's no rebaptism. The apostle in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about one baptism, one faith, one Lord. We don't just willy-nilly keep baptizing people every time they have some, you know, pang of conscience and perhaps think they weren't as holy as they should have been back in the... That's not the way baptism is to be administered. And for those who have come from paedo-baptist context and asked the question, "Well, do you have to re-baptize us?" You know my answer. Paedo-baptism is not baptism. If we ask the Bible, what is baptism, the answer is not paedo-baptism as it's commonly understood. So if that wasn't baptism, when you do go into that tank, that's not rebaptism, that's baptism. Whatever happens as an infant in terms of the sprinkling of water, that does not satisfy the biblical definition and requirement for baptism. So we are not rebaptists, we are not Anabaptists, we are particular Baptists, or what we call them today, Reformed Baptists. In the second place, we ought to marvel at the Apostle Paul. Not because he's God, not because he's the fourth person of the Trinity, but because he sets forth a pattern for the church subsequent. In other words, this is the kind of Christianity that gets the word out to the entirety of Asia. This is the kind of Christianity that moves men, not because Paul has it in himself, but because he preaches the mover of men. He preaches Christ and him crucified. He does it painstakingly. He does it tirelessly. He does it marked by a boldness. He does it marked by an intellectual capability to demonstrate from the Scriptures that not only does the Old Testament teach that Messiah must suffer and be raised the third day, but this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He does this with persuasion, not by paying people off or not by some sort of, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, every hand up. He doesn't do it that way. He persuades them with the power and the truth of Holy Scripture. Again, I leave this with your conscience. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up men to labor in the harvest field. much passes today for what is supposed to be Christian preaching that has no connection whatsoever to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There isn't demonstration. There isn't persuasion. There isn't boldness. There isn't an importunateness. There isn't a zeal and a fervor that is governed by knowledge and intellect. There isn't that sort of thing, and that is precisely what God has called us to. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and all that it entails. He must be apt to teach. If we ask the question, what does that look like? We should look at Paul, we should look at Apollos, and our prayers ought to reflect that kind of a situation. Lord, we want laborers. We want men that even out of their own pockets will rent a lecture hall that was probably used in the morning for some philosophical lectures, and then later Paul would take up and he would proclaim the truth. And he does this for 2 years. We read this stuff and we just, oh, 2 years. 2 years is a long time to be in one spot and to be doing what it is he's doing, to be proclaiming day in and day out, to be testifying of Christ and Him crucified. This is the caliber of ministry that we ought to seek after. I know we're not going to get Paul's, we're probably not going to get Spurgeon's, we're probably not going to get Owen's, you know, dropped out of heaven, sort of reincarnate to do the job of the ministry. But we ought to pray, brethren, that God raises up men that engage in this kind of activity. And I want to conclude with this thought. Look at Paul's words again in verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You can sort of boil down every man's ministry to that, isn't it? What's John known for? Telling people, look unto Jesus. What's Paul known for? Telling people, look unto Jesus. What's Apollos known for? Telling people, look unto Jesus. What was Isaiah's job? To tell people to look unto Jesus. What did Moses do? In all 5 books of the Pentateuch, he told people to look to Jesus. You see the consistent theme? There's a lot in the Bible, and there's a lot that we consider. There's a lot that we should study. Everything, all word, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. But brethren, the one thing that must be the chief aim in all gospel preaching is the gospel. It's Christ and Him crucified. Paul can say to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need Christ. We need gospel. We need grace. We need to be directed to the Lord of glory. We need faith in Him. We need to walk by faith as believers. Unbelievers, you need to look to Him. You need to listen to John the Baptist's message. You need to listen to the Apostle Paul's message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the great things that we learn of in the book of Acts concerning the making of disciples and the planting of churches. I pray that You would raise up men of this caliber. You would raise up men that boldly speak the truth. They have a zeal, but it is according to knowledge, and that would indeed cry aloud and spare not and lift up their voices like trumpets. We give thanks to You for the work of the gospel going on throughout the earth today. We pray for other ministers. We pray for other churches. We pray for the people of God as a whole, that they would make much of Christ and Him crucified, and that many sinners would come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close.